And we're in our series of studying the, or learning the gospel from Matthew. I want you to do something with me tonight. We're going to do a mental exercise. We're going to do our imagination again. So I want you to imagine that tonight you have come in together and you have joined a book club, okay? There's going to be a discussion about a book. And you're kind of excited about coming in to be a part of that book club. The facilitator of the discussion sits down kind of close in front of you. And they ask a young lady, a business lady from the back, to get up and to discuss the background and setting of the book. And as she does, you're pretty impressed with how that, all the information she knows about the background and the setting, when this storyline was taking place, what it was about, and it draws your interest into it. And then the facilitator asks the person over to the right, a young man, to discuss something else. Begins to ask them to describe the audience, the general audience, and the purpose of the book. And he gets up and he begins to describe that and talk about it. And again, you get pretty interested and you're kind of amazed at this man's ability to get up and talk about this book this way. And then he sits down and the facilitator kind of makes eye contact with you. And you realize something. They're about to ask you to discuss something about this book. And all of a sudden, you get kind of, well, you get really nervous. Not kind of nervous, you get really nervous. Much like y'all starting to get right now. And you just kind of want to turn invisible and leave. And it's not because you fear speaking in front of everybody. You know why? It's because you haven't read the book. And you don't know anything about the author, not even his name. You like being a part of book clubs. You just don't like reading. And you like being around people that like reading and people that like book clubs. You like to hear them discuss the books. But you don't read them yourself, and therefore you don't know much, and the idea that someone would ask you to discuss it terrifies you. And that's much of what it's like sometimes for Christians sitting in churches. There's a fear that someone's going to ask us to discuss the book, and we don't know the book. But when we hear people that can just talk about the author and the things that led up, what qualified him to write that book, what led up to it, it really draws your interest and makes you more interested in the books themselves. And so you're excited about that, and there's a solution to this. It's a pretty simple solution. It's not leave the book club. That's not the solution. I think Kurt said it earlier. Read the book. And stay in the book club and listen to all that people are saying about it, because it'll help you to learn more. It'll draw your interest in it more. But as you read it, and then you go to the book club, what happens is you hear them discuss things, and you start to put pieces together that you didn't have before. And again, that's a lot like it is with church, is that you read the book, and then you hear it being discussed, and it connects a lot of dots for you along the way. And so we should not fear or have an anxiety that we might be asked to discuss the book sometime. We should really learn all that we can about it and share our bit, our part, something about it ourselves. And so, in doing that, I want to kind of go back over some things about the Bible. We haven't done this in a long time, but I'm sure that you still know all the answers. They're kind of ingrained in you right now, but it's good to review things because that's how we remember them all. How many, so I got here, number of books in the Bible. So how many books of the Bible are there? 66. Yeah, that's right, 66. One thing I think I will always remember is that when Philip was young, he actually knew that answer. But he would answer it 66. So it's just the way that he talked at the time. He was really little. And you could say, I just loved asking him, Philip, how many books of the Bible are there? 66. And so it was just fun to just keep going over those kind of things. So whenever I ask that question, in my mind, and what I'm hearing, is Philip answered that way. So I don't have to tell him that because I'm not trying to embarrass him. I just wanted to share. I don't think you can embarrass Philip there. So that's one of the good things. But it's you know, just when I'm ever asking you that question, you can guarantee that's what I'm thinking. So if I were asking and all y'all answer in unison like that, that's going to be really cool one day. All right, so there's two main divisions of the Bible. Really simple. What are they? That's right, the Old and the New Testament. All right, now the Old Testament is divided up with three main divisions. What are those three main divisions? Anybody remember any of those? The Law? The Writings? And the prophets. There you go. The Law, the Writings, and the prophets. So you might know. So there's different ways to break that up, but there is one really famous person that identified different areas of the Old Testament. He talked about the Law, talked about the Writings, talked about the prophets. Anybody know who that is? Jesus. Jesus mentions the law, the writings, and the prophets, and maybe not exactly like that, but there's some different ways that he referenced the Old Testament, and so that's a good way to break it up, and so we actually know that. I got some other questions for you as well. How many Old Testament books of the Bible are there? I know there are 66 books in there. 39. That's right. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, what are the divisions of the New Testament? Let's start with this one. Might get you going. Okay, that's what we're going to have to do. So, Gospels is one. What's another one? History is another one. Which book is history? Acts of the Apostles. It kind of talks about the history of the church. All right, anybody? What comes after that? We got Gospels, but the history. Acts is the history. There you go, the epistles. I know it's been too long since we reviewed these, but they'll all come back to you. And what comes after? What's last? All right, so you can say it two different ways. There's revelation or prophecy. All right, so revelation is prophecy, and it's when you look it up in one, it'll say prophecy. Look it up in another, it'll say revelation. So you're not wrong either way that you use those. All right, so if that didn't stump your brain too bad, this one should kind of bring you back. How many books of the New Testament are there?
27.
27 books of the New Testament. All right, and these actually, they're not trick questions. They're just simple questions. Okay, so the answer is almost kind of there. All right, so I'm not trying to stump you by it. I'm not trying to be smart by it. I'm just kind of putting it in our mind that this is where they are. So the gospel according to Matthew is in which division? It's in the gospel division. That should be pretty simple. So the gospel according to Matthew is found in the gospel section of the Bible. That should be pretty easy. The author's name, he has two names he goes by. One of those is Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. What's the other name? Levi is his other name. Exactly. All right, so now this is going to be a little bit more difficult because we haven't covered it in a while. It's specifically to the book of Matthew, his audience. Remember, we talk about knowing your audience, knowing the author's audience and his target audience. We talked about really a couple different groups of people. I'll try to give you some clues to help you out. There's the unbelieving Jews, that's right, the unbelieving Jews. Then we would have the believing Jews. And then we would have this one. I'm really trying to give you the answers on Gentiles. So I know some, the reason I did that is because I know sometimes, if it's been a while, your brain goes, I know it's in there somewhere, but I can't find it. So just trying to give you a note. I'm not trying to stump you by it or see what you know. Just trying to remind us about it, refresh it. So that's why I did them that way. So we have the unbelieving Jews. Matthew is writing to his own countrymen that are struggling. They want to find this Messiah, but they're struggling to believe that Jesus is. And what he does, he wants to lay out for them, removing every obstacle in their way for belief. And that's what we do as Christians. We're not supposed to be, our goal shouldn't be in our mind, let me go argue with people. It should be, let me find out what is their obstacle to belief and how do I remove that from them? How do I help them find the answers? So that's what really evangelism is about. It's about helping find where people are, see what it is that's keeping them from coming to Christ, what it is that's helping them or hindering them from believing. Sometimes they just need the answers. They're just looking, but they haven't found someone that's willing to answer their questions. They just find people that want to argue with them about things. And they get on side subjects rather about what's right and wrong other than getting on the idea that there's a God and here's who he is and all those things. So I hope that you kind of see it that way. Key phrase in the book of Matthew, I gave you part of it, that it might be fulfilled. All right, exactly. So the key phrase that Matthew has is, he used this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. So one of the key words, obviously, is fulfillment. And what do we mean by that? Matthew is actually talking to his audience. Now, he doesn't have one audience. He's writing a book. He's sending it out there. But he's trying to get to, remember, unbelieving Jews. People that are, they know there's a Messiah coming. They know what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. And what Matthew does is he's trying to connect this dot of, here's all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. Here's every one of them that Jesus fulfilled. So that you can now make the link, not only this guy could be, but he must be the Messiah. And so fulfillment, so Matthew really takes people back to the Old Testament and says, here's what you know about the Messiah that's coming. Look, Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled those things. And so he's removing from them their doubt and trying to help them with that. And so now let's look at some of our sermon introductions. So some things that will help us to look at what we're going to be at tonight. Jesus says in the past, in the end of chapter number 16, Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered by saying, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist. And then he turns the question and says, but who do you say that I am? Who is it that you say I am? Puts them on the spot and wants them to answer that question. And which one of the disciples actually speaks up and answers?
Peter.
And Peter answers out and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirms that answer and says, you, Peter, you're blessed because you didn't get this on a human level. God has showed this unto you. And then Jesus does something else. He tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to raise 3 days later. And Peter does what? Peter rebukes him. He said, this shall not be. We will not allow this to happen. And then Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking him, basically. In other words, Jesus shows him. He says, this must happen. This is the plan. And then Jesus really lays the bomb on him and says, any man come after me must take up his cross and come and follow me. And so he shows them that not only he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, but he shows them that there's going to be something in their life that suffering, there's going to be a crown before a cross. I mean, a cross before a crown. There's going to be suffering before there's victory. And so the disciples were looking for someone that's going to come and immediately set up an earthly kingdom. And so now we kind of get to this next part where Jesus does. We have discussed this. Jesus told him something else. He said, there are some of you that are standing here today that will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we talked about last week what that actually meant, because Jesus does something. In chapter number 17, 6 days later, Jesus goes up on a certain mountain, and he takes with him three of the disciples up in the upper part. All right? So I want to ask you the question, who are those three disciples? Can y'all help me out with that? Exactly. Peter, James, and John. Whenever you talk about what we would call the inner circle of Jesus Christ, that's going to be Peter, James, and John. Really, when you look at the disciples, how many of the disciples that become apostles, how many are there? 12. And you can almost break them down into groups of three and sometimes in groups of four, and you'll almost always see them listed together. And so that inner circle is Peter, James, and John. All right, so that's excellent. Y'all did really well with all of those things. So let's look at Matthew chapter number 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And we're going to cover mostly verse number 1 tonight and kind of build into what's happening and why Matthew's covering this. All right, so the Bible says in Matthew 17, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. It means away from the rest, not only just the multitude, but away from the rest of the group as well. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Of course, it's Peter that speaks, right? If anybody's going to talk in a situation like that, it's going to be Peter. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And so now we're in our setting of what is taking place. But like I said, we're not going to cover all these 8 verses just yet. We're going to kind of build into what is it Matthew's doing with these stories. So there's something I want to remind you about. Everything that Jesus did had a purpose. You would agree with that, I'm sure, right? Everything Jesus did had a purpose. So sometimes we need to stop and say, what was the purpose? If we know what he did had a purpose, we don't just want to graze over it and say, well, we know he did this, but we don't really know why, and I don't want to stop and think about it. And everything that the authors record, these gospel writers, they record stuff. They could have listed a lot of things. John says there was so much stuff that could have been listed that the world couldn't contain all the books that needed to be filled with. So that makes you stop and think, the information that's here is really selected. So why is it here? What is this information about? Why does God want me to know that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and prayed or was transfigured before them? Why does God want me to know that? And that's what I want us to look at tonight, is why is this important? And so verse number 1 again says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. So when we think about the significance of this part, here's some things I think will help you to start to connect what Matthew's doing. Remember, let me ask you again, who is Matthew's audience? Give me the 3 parts. Unbelieving Jews, believing Jews, and Gentiles. Now remember, he wants to remove the obstacles for the unbelieving Jews. The believers, he wants to shore them up. He wants them to have the security that they have believed in the right thing, because things are tough after the resurrection and the ascension. There's a persecution that comes upon believers. He wants them to really believe, and he wants to show Gentiles. And we know that he does something that connects a lot of fulfillment. Jesus did something that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But some of the things that Jesus did was not necessarily fulfillment entirely of an Old Testament prophecy, but it was a connection to something. And so what I mean by that, there's another example of how an author is using things. And I want to ask you this question to help you out a little bit. Who is the most respected Old Testament character? Who's in the Old Testament?
Moses.
So when we talk about the most respected, we're really probably focusing on the Jews. We know the Jews are, they revere Moses. They honor Moses very much. Moses is important. And so that's going to kind of lead us to the next thing. What is so significant about Moses? Okay, so you have a couple of things. He leads them to the promised land, and he, I know what you're trying to say, I'll help you out with it.
He wrote down what God had done, and
exactly. Okay, here's what we get with Moses that really takes the Jews and says, don't mess with Moses. Law of Moses. Now, I don't know how you feel about that term, law of Moses. When you first hear it, you might want to say, wait a minute, it's not Moses' law, it's whose? God's law. But if you look that phrase up, it is all through the Old and the New Testament. Okay, so it's a biblical phrasing. The Jews will talk about the law of Moses. In other words, the law and Moses become synonymous with each other. All right? So what is the law of Moses? Well, it's the law of God. God speaks to the Jewish people, sets them apart, gives them all these commands, and they recognize something. They recognize that the law is the authority of their life. And Moses is the one that delivers it. As a matter of fact, in John 1:17, the Bible says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jews realize Moses is the authority. And so whenever we want to know about something, we go to Moses. And by saying, read Moses or go to Moses, you're going back to the Pentateuch. You're going back to that history that Jesus had written, all right? And so, when you have Jews, you're trying to bring them and connect them to Jesus Christ. You're trying to remove the obstacles that hinder them. You got to deal with Moses. Because the Messiah is going to do something that, if you think about it, he's going to override Moses, right? I mean, he has to. He's going to be greater than Moses. So you're going to be really careful about who you say can override Moses. And so the Jew, if Matthew's looking at these Jewish people and saying, I need them to see who Jesus is, so I got to deal with Moses. And God knows this as well. Jesus knows this as well. There's something that's very interesting. Moses takes let me go to this one. Where did Moses go to receive the law of God? You don't know. All right, so there you go. The key word, and the Mount Sinai is great because I want the whole thing, but he goes up on a mountain. It's not an accident. A lot of things that you see in the New Testament, there is no accident that they're trying to associate it, connect it with an event that happened in the Old Testament. So mountains and Moses were very significant. There are some really big things that happen on mountains with Moses. So what do we see Jesus doing a lot of in the New Testament? A lot of significant things are happening with Jesus on mountains. You have the sermons on the mountain. You have Jesus going up to the mountain to pray. You have the transfiguration on the mountain. There's a lot of significant events that are taking place with Jesus on mountains. And we could, I don't want to say stretch it, but you can look at all the way through. Moses goes up on the mountain where God, basically where he dies, and where God buries him, and no man knows where that's at. Jesus goes to Mount Calvary. All right, so what we're trying to say is that it's not an accident that God is connecting events in Jesus' life so that they can see, wait a minute, this is similar to Moses' incident. And we know something else very significant about it as well, and I'll bring that. When Moses went up on the mountain to get the commandments, he brings the people to the mountain, and he goes up, and I think it's in Deuteronomy, but I could have the verse wrong, but it basically says that after 6 days, he goes up. And he receives these commandments. How long was it after Jesus spoke to the disciples, talked to them after that he went up? About 6 days. Do you see what's happening? God is putting enough parallels in their place to help remove. Because you got to remember, when this was happening, the disciples are saying, "We know you're the Messiah," but they're also saying, "What? Like you're not doing things right. You're not the kind of Messiah that we expected." So they're still overcoming their obstacles of what? All right, so after 6 days, it takes Peter, James, and John up on Mount. Oh, here we go. I did write it down. So we have something that's pretty significant in Deuteronomy. It was in chapter 18. I did get it in there. The Bible says this is going to become even more important. Because before I read these verses to you, here's what I want you to know. When I said that someone's going to have to override Moses or supersede Moses, the Jews know that. They know that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Here's the book of Deuteronomy. God says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Who do you think speak? Moses. "Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more that I die." What happened was, when they went to the mountain, and God came upon that mountain, it terrified the people. They said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God, let us stay down here, because we're going to die if we get in his presence again." All right, that's what he's referencing right there. Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken." Verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto Moses. And will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So what God's done in the Old Testament is he's already let the Jewish nation know. This is thousands of years before Jesus comes. Moses is the most revered. Moses brings the law, and God says, "I'm going to raise up another prophet from among the Jewish people like unto you. And I will do what?" Just like God put his words in Moses' mouth, he said, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will give you all the words that I am giving to him." And then he makes a pretty good statement. "I'm going to hold anyone accountable that doesn't listen to what he's saying." So now in the New Testament, we have Jesus going up on a mountain and being transfigured before these three disciples. And it's a connection to Moses going on a mountain and getting the word of God. When Moses came down from that mountain, he was absolutely, beyond question, the voice of God. And Matthew's trying to connect these dots, and God's doing this. That's why Jesus is going up on this mountain. it's not an accident that these things are happening. It's an intentional connecting of things and trying to do what? Removing every obstacle that could be in place to hinder people from coming to believe. These Jews know that there's coming a Messiah. They're looking for it. They know that the Messiah is going to supersede Moses. They just don't know who he is. And they're struggling to believe that Jesus is him. Why? Because he's a man just like them. But they go back and guess what? God said, I'll raise up a prophet like them to thee from among them. And I'll put my words in his mouth. And so what we see with this one event is God and Jesus taking away another obstacle that lays in the path of struggling people from coming to Jesus Christ as Messiah. You know, when I've talked several times about saying that when I used to think it would be really hard for the Jews to believe that Jesus was God. But the more we study it, it seems like it's harder to believe that he's not. And that's still true for us today is when we think, wow, you know, how do I share with somebody that this person that was born here on earth is God? Walk them through the scriptures and see for yourself. It's hard to believe that he's not. These things help shore us up. So when Matthew's writing to people, he's confirming our faith in the events that he's laying out for us to read and study. And so there's a couple things that we can do. We can read the Bible just because we're supposed to. Or we can kind of see the connections that are there and realize God is giving this to us because Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the more we hear, the more we learn. You're going to walk away from here tonight and you already believed. You wasn't questioning your faith, but you're going to walk out here tonight and at least have another little bit of security that, you know what, we really have an amazing God that did an amazing thing that has given us evidence. That's why I am more and more against the whole phrase blind faith, because I really don't believe that faith is blind. I think that it is being able to recognize there is a God, and I may not see what he's going to do. I may not see God, but I see enough evidence that he's God, that he's real. And I see enough evidence that God has given us his word, that the Bible is the word of God. It's not a work of man. And so as we see all that, we think about the life application. And I just want to say it this way, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to echo, this comes after Peter's statement, doesn't it? Just shortly after that. He said that in the end of chapter 16. In verse, chapter number 17, we see Jesus going up on the mountain. He's making the parallel between Moses. He's taking that place, that position. And I think it's echoing Peter's statement, thou art the Christ. That's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And I have no problems wanting to remind you every time we come in here that God is real, that Jesus is real, and we have an amazing Bible that God's given to us to help us to see. And I do believe it's our obligation to remind ourselves of these things, to shore up and confirm inside of us that we have the right religion, we have the right faith, we have the right doctrine, we have the right teaching. And I think when this really settles in and we can start to understand that, then remember that book club that we kind of brought you into in the very beginning? There will come a time that you're willing to, at some place, discuss that book. Say, you know what, let me tell you what I learned about the book. And let me tell you what I learned about what's going on. And this is something I found interesting. And I think it'll really take you to a different level of your faith and your evangelism, sharing all that. So I hope that really...